Passage is James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. It's probably a familiar passage, but no less challenging, even though it's familiar. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thanks, Dave. There was another Dave who read that Bible reading this morning, and he also said this was a very familiar passage that we should all know. So what the heck am I doing here? Thanks, man. It's been wet, hasn't it? No? Yeah, it has, I reckon. I went for a walk run the other day, and we went through the bush, and I think I got about 5 leeches, but I did meet a lady and her husband who went through the bush, and she got 22 leeches on her, which I thought was fantastic, because they're on her and not me, which is really good. Our dog's water bowl, I filled that up the other day and had 2 leeches just waiting for him to come back, so it's nice to have some sunnier weather. How about we pray, and we'll just look at this cracking passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we again just open your word, which we acknowledge is you speaking to us, I pray that through your word and then by the power of your Holy Spirit that we'll be able to understand it, apply it and live it. I pray that it'll point out the parts in our lives that need to change. I pray that it'll point out the parts in our lives that we're doing well and that we can be encouraged in. Help us to hear from you, to know you, to love you, to serve you. Amen. Well, you can't really look at today's passage without thinking about Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther was born in 1483. His father was a father of a copper mine. He managed to work his way out of the peasantry. And like a lot of fathers, he wanted good for his son. He wanted his son to do well. Martin Luther was an extremely intelligent man, and in 1502, he finished his first degree, and then in 1505, he finished his master's degree. In 1505, he was going to enroll in a law degree, but he got caught up in an electrical storm. It's unsure whether he actually got hit by a thing of lightning or not, but he cried out to Saint Anne, whoever Saint Anne is, that if he was saved, that he would give his life in the service of God. He was saved, he did live, and so he ended up becoming a monk. As a monk, he gave his whole life to that role, to serving, to loving God, to doing good deeds, to going on pilgrimages. Yet the more he tried to actually draw near to God through good works and good deeds and good behaviour, the further or the more distant God seemed to become. Increasingly, Martin Luther looked at the church and he looked at the scriptures and he thought, well, the church was full of hypocrisy. It was full of worldliness. It actually wasn't teaching what the Bible actually claimed to teach. One of his pet hatreds was the idea of indulgences. This is the idea that if you didn't know whether you were going to heaven or hell or not, you could actually just pay the church some money and that would secure your way into heaven. Or maybe if you had a dead uncle and you didn't know who had died and you didn't know whether he was going to be in heaven or hell, you just go along to the church with your local Visa card, give them some money, and your uncle could actually end up in heaven. The deacons are actually thinking about reintroducing that, by the way, because it's a cracking way to raise money, don't you think? Anyway, Luther actually became more and more frustrated. He just became more frustrated about how is it that you can actually draw near to God. And I think one of the central books in Luther's own journey in faith was the book of Romans, and perhaps the central passage was Romans chapter 3, verse 28, which says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And at that moment, a light went on for Luther. It's justified by faith alone that we are made right through our faith in Jesus, that there's nothing that we can do on our own to actually earn salvation, that salvation is purely by grace. And so Martin Luther would look at a passage like today, and he did have great difficulty with it. He called the book of James a strawy epistle. A strawy epistle. It didn't carry much weight. It was kind of weak. It was kind of fluffy. At one point, he said we actually should rip out the book of James from our Bible. And you see, the central point is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where James says this. He says, "You see that a person is considered righteous, that is, they are made right with God by what they do and not by faith alone." I don't know if you've got a family member, and if you mention a kind of a subject around that family member, they just kind of go off their dial. So my dad, if you mention global warming to my dad, whether global warming is true or not, the earth just gets warmer at that period of just mentioning it to it. You mention faith by works to Martin Luther, and he just goes off the dial. He just goes off the chain. You see, Martin Luther discovered this great idea of grace, and he found peace, and he found closeness with God, and he found forgiveness and newness with God. And to hear anybody actually to preach another gospel made him extremely angry. So let's put these two verses side by side. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then James chapter 2, verse 24. "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." So Luther would look at this passage, and he would hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans, in Ephesians, and in Galatians. And he would think that that is just not true. And maybe you're sitting here and you're not yet a Christian, and that's the reason why you're not a Christian, because you think, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Even Christians can't agree with what actually makes you a Christian and what doesn't make you a Christian. Well, if that's true for you today, you're in luck, because there's this bloke by the name of Andrew Duncan, who was born in Papua New Guinea, who grew up in Tasmania and left school at the age of 15 because he was completely hopeless at school, and he's going to explain all of that to you. So whatever your offering is today, just double it, because you're in for a treat. No, not a treat. I think that a problem with this approach is context. That in a sense, we don't really understand what the Apostle Paul was really trying to say in the book of Romans, and we don't really get the context of what James is trying to say in the book of James. So, for instance, in Psalm 141, it says that there is no God. So you could just take those three words and actually preach a sermon, maybe even write a book, and claim that there is no God. Yet if you actually read these words in context, it says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And so what is the context for the book of Romans? Well, I think the Apostle Paul was trying to get over to people that you can't earn your salvation, that it is by grace and it is by faith alone in what Jesus has done for you, that it's not through good works. But then if you keep on reading the book of Romans, all 16 chapters, the Apostle Paul would say again and again and again, if you have faith in Jesus, if you understand grace, if you understand what God has done for you, then your life will be radically changed and it will be full of good works. But I think James is coming at that sort of question in the opposite way. James is trying to deal with Christians who say, well, if you're saved by grace, if it's just about faith, then it doesn't really matter about how you live. But James says that is not true. He says a faith that saves you will transform you and change you and renew you and empower you to do good works. When I was a youth leader, there was really only two things I tried to tell our kids. Mainly I was dealing with teenage boys, so you only had about a 5-minute gap to get into their brains. And there was two things pretty much every week: that they would know Jesus and his grace and his love for them. And as a result of knowing that, that they would live wise and change lives and lives of good deeds. And so it seems to me that this is what James is trying to do to us. And he almost does a Donald Trump on us. You know how Donald Trump kind of tweets and sort of has these outlandish statements just to kind of get our attention. Well, James is sort of like that, but not like that. So when Donald Trump does that, there's no truth behind what he's saying, is there? But James here is trying to captivate our attention. I was watching the news a couple of weeks ago, and there was a doctor practicing in Australia from India. He had assumed somebody else's name, and for 15 years he was practicing in Australia, and eventually they found him out that he had no qualifications whatsoever and that he was a counterfeit. In a sense, this is what James is trying to get us to think about: whether we have a true and authentic faith or whether we actually have a counterfeit faith. And he gives us four examples of what a counterfeit or a phony faith is. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them?" And the answer, according to James, is no. Faith without works cannot save you. And then in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if accompanied by actions, is dead. Strong words. According to James, if there's no evidence of Jesus or a transformed life happening in you, then your faith is dead. Verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So James says you're off your tree, you're mad, you're insane, you're crazy if you think that a faith without good works can save you. James says it's completely and utterly useless. And then in verse 26 he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Without deeds, without good works, there's no evidence that you have a genuine and authentic faith. Brennan Manning, he says this. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So at the moment, we're running Christianity Explained. We're running Christianity Explained every term. So that's a great opportunity for you to think about inviting your friends along to a program where we can explain Jesus to them. And every time I've run Christianity Explained, one of the key questions or one of the key hurdles in people actually coming to faith is you and I. It's the hypocrisy of our lives. People look at Christians and people look at churches and people look at pastors like me and think, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what true life is all about, then I want nothing of it. And James says there's a problem with that. James says while none of us will actually live a perfect life, it is possible to live an authentic life. It is possible for our beliefs to actually match up with our actions. So I could preach a sermon on kind of the negative aspect of what a dead faith looks like, but instead of doing that, let's think about what a live faith looks like. We talked earlier in this year, didn't we, about us being salt and light, about being a city on the hill, about being the aroma of Christ. And what does it mean to live in such a way that we attract people to Jesus and not away from Jesus? Well, the first thing is that authentic faith is costly. Authentic faith requires movement, action, commitment. You know on Facebook that you can just kind of scroll through Facebook and you just press like and like and like and like, and then you might come across a cause that you're really passionate about, you know, maybe kids starving in Africa. And so you press share and that appears on your Facebook feed. And if you're really passionate about it, you write some sort of rant below that. That's your kind of level of commitment. But authentic faith requires more than just clicking like on a Facebook button. In 2012, there was an online protest against Joseph Kony. Joseph Kony was one of the 10 most wanted people in the world. He had a militant group in Uganda made up of children. So children who were forced into the army, children who were forced into abuse. Horrible, horrific things were happening. Over 100 million people saw that video online about Joseph Kony. All around the world, they organized protests. And there was a protest here in Sydney, in the heart of Sydney. And online on Facebook, 18,500 people clicked the attend button that they were going to attend that protest. 8,500 people said maybe. Do you know how many people actually turned up? 25 people. And sometimes I feel that that's what we can be like as Christians. That these days we can just be living our faith online. But James would say that faith is more than clicking a like button. Look at verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So here's the example. There is a brother or sister in Christ, somebody in the local church who has a need. They are hungry and they are naked and they are without clothes. What does a fake faith say? Oh, that's really sad. I'm really sad for you. God bless you. I hope that kind of goes well for you. But what is an authentic faith? What does an authentic faith do? It sees, it stops. Am I being heckling? Good on you, Francis. It sees, it stops, it looks, and it responds. It responds financially. It responds relationally. It responds emotionally. You know, sometimes I think in the northern suburbs of Sydney, giving financially is probably one of the easiest things that we can do. Most of us only actually give this way, don't we? You know, we pay the mortgage and we pay the car and we pay the groceries and we pay the kids' education and their camps and their sporting events and their musical events. We pay for our trips overseas and our holidays. We pay for our entertainment and then whatever else we have left over, we're willing to give to others in need. In a sense, we only ever give out of the excess of our wealth. We never give in such a way that it actually truly costs us. And often we never give relationally. We never give of our emotions. We never give of our time. We never actually make true friendships with other people who are in need because we claim just to be so busy. But James says that is not an authentic faith. Authentic faith sees a real need in front of you and it responds to that need. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to jump on a plane and go on a short-term mission to Africa or to China or to India or South America, that we can meet the needs of those people there, and then we jump up on a plane and we resume our normal kind of Sydney everyday life. But James would ask you, who in your neighbourhood, or who in your street, or who in your life group, or who is it that you're sitting around next to today? What need has God actually placed in front of you, and how are you responding to that need? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor, he could have kind of tapped out of the Second World War. He could have lived in the UK or America, but he chose to return to Nazi Germany to be with his people. Eventually, he was executed as a result of trying to be a part of an assassination plot against Hitler. But he wrote a book on discipleship, and one of his chapters was on costly grace, and this is what he says. He says, cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal cost. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is something that requires nothing of you. Cheap grace can cause you to live however you want. So authentic faith is more than a kind of a like on a Facebook. It's more than actually pressing share. Authentic faith is actually about a rolling up your sleeves and getting involved in other people's lives. In my previous church, there was a bunch of young Iranian men who had become Christians at a detention centre. And they just rocked up to our church, five young Iranian men who'd recently become Christians. And I was really proud of the young adult blokes in our church. They saw a need in front of them. They could have just welcomed these guys, said, great, hello, welcome to our country, welcome to our church, how are you, have a nice day, God bless. But they didn't. They opened up their homes for accommodation, their flats for accommodation. They helped these Iranian guys actually learn language. They helped these guys get their license. They took them to training events. They helped them to apply for jobs. They drove them to the first day of their job so they wouldn't be late. They saw a need in front of them, and they rolled up their sleeves and they got involved. And that is what James says is authentic faith. Secondly, authentic faith is more than words. There was a song by the band Extreme in the 1990s. I only know that because Jimmy Fallon actually recently ripped it off. But it's a song that says, love is more than words. I think they were a one-hit wonder. But the idea of the song is that it's okay to say, I love you, but to say I love you means nothing unless there's actually action behind your words. And this is what James is saying in this passage, verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You believe that there is one God. You believe in the God of the Bible. You sing the creed. Good on you, says James. Even the demons do that. And even the demons perhaps respond in a better way than you and I do. They shudder in the presence of God. So here is a community of demons. They believe that there is one God, that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and that he rose again. But are these Christian demons? No. The reality is that we can claim to believe in a God, that we can know all of the right things about God. We can know the creeds, the Apostle Creed, the Nicene Creed, but it means nothing if it's not backed up by our deeds. If our life is not a living creed, it is worthless, says James. Sound doctrine, knowing the right words, knowing the right theology, is not enough according to James. You see, you put a demon in any local theological college, a demon will get a HD in every subject. A demon was there in the heavenly realms. A demon knows was there in the throne before the throne of God. A demon was there at creation. They know who Jesus is. Remember in Mark's gospel, nobody understands or gets who Jesus is But then Jesus turns up and there's these legions of demons and they know exactly who he is. So if your faith is just a head thing, if it's just knowledge, if it's just theology, not backed up by words, James says the only thing that you're equipped to be is a demon. As I said before, we're doing Christianity Explained, and one of the illustrations in Christianity Explained is this guy Blondin. In 1859, he's a French guy who set up a rope over Niagara Falls, 350 metres long and 50 metres high over Niagara Falls. He was extremely good at what he did. He walked over that tightrope in a gorilla outfit. One time he did it blindfolded. Another time he kind of balanced on a chair while balancing a table while cooking an egg. Pretty clever, I reckon. And then he got a wheelbarrow and he walked over this tightrope over and back, and everybody applauded it and they clapped and thought, well, how amazing is this guy? And then he yelled out to the crowd, well, who believes that I could put a person in this wheelbarrow and wheel them across and back? And everybody said, yes, we believe that you could do it, Blondin. And then he said, well, who will jump in the wheelbarrow? Because that is what faith is. That is what trust is. It's not just enough to believe about Jesus. We have to believe in Jesus and place our trust in Jesus. And it's an active trust. It's a believing trust. It's a trust that leads to good works. Martin Luther, who hated the book of James, he wrote this. He said this about faith. He says, oh, faith. Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it's impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. And he who does not do these good works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither neither. What faith is or what good works are. He talks and talks and talks. He uses words, but he doesn't understand what faith is. He says faith is a living, daring confidence in the grace of God. So Luther, who didn't actually believe in the book of James, who hated the book of James, actually gives us a summary of what the book of James is. It's an active, it's a living, it's an obedient faith. And finally, James gives us two examples of Abraham and Rahab. In verse 21, he says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You probably know that story, don't you? That Abraham was asked to take his son Isaac up on that hill and to make an altar and to tie his son Isaac up and to actually offer his son Isaac as an offering before God. I actually read that story and I hate that story because I can't imagine doing that as a father. Yet what we see in Abraham is this blind obedience, this commitment to God, that even though he doesn't understand what's going on, he's willing to be obedient to God. But then, of course, God actually cries out to Abraham and he says, don't do it. Don't lay a hand upon your son. I can see that you genuinely love me. Why? Through your obedience and through your actions. And that's what a saving faith is. It's being obedient to what we know from God. If God says something to you, you obey it, you do it. The same is true for Rahab, isn't it? Rahab knew that she was on the wrong side, that she needed to get on the right side. And so she protected these spies. And she got on the side of Yahweh and of Israel. And through her actions, she was saved. What did she know about God? Not very much. But what she did know about God, she put into action. And that seems to be the purpose of these two stories. But you know, there was another day, hundreds of years later, after Abraham did what he did with Isaac, when God the Father walked up a hill with his son. Only Jesus was different to Isaac. Jesus actually knew what was going on. God the Father walked up the hill with his son and actually sacrificed his son. He made an altar in the form of a cross and nailed his son to his cross and actually brought the dagger into his son's life and crucified him and killed him. God looked at Abraham's actions all those years ago and said, Abraham, I know through your obedience, through your actions, through your deeds that you love me. Friends, we can look at the cross of Jesus and know that God loves us, that he's committed to us, that he offers us grace and forgiveness and hope and new life. And James says, if you get that, if you understand that, if you see that, your life has to be transformed through good deeds. Christianity is not just about believing. It's not just about knowing great theology or singing great songs. It's seeing a need that is in front of you and it's responding to that need in the name of Jesus. In Hebrews 11, there's this great catalogue of the greats of our faith. There's Abraham and there's Rahab, and we're meant to think about these people and their examples to us. But do you know what the church is? Do you know what a community of faith is? It's just meant to be a great catalogue of people doing great deeds and great works in the name of Jesus. You're meant to be able to look around this room and say, there's my brother, and he's doing a great job in the local primary school. There's my sister. She's doing an unbelievable job of living for Jesus in a workplace somewhere. And through seeing the deeds of one another, we are meant to encourage one another in our faith to love and good deeds. It seems to me that that is what James is saying to us. Challenging, right? Hard, right? So let's pray to God and think about that ourselves. Let's pray.